Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter number 19, we're continuing the story of Jehoshaphat. And if you remember, Jehoshaphat is a great king. He's a godly man. He's a righteous man. And if you remember, his father Asa had also been a righteous and godly king. But then toward the end of his life, he ended up relying on some enemies of the Lord that he teamed up with. Jehoshaphat seemed like he was doing things right and doing well for a long time, but he just had this one downfall, is that he's just too nice. And so Jehoshaphat, back in chapter 18, he ends up teaming up with Ahab, who's the king of that northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel is super wicked, and so God was not pleased with the fact that Jehoshaphat teamed up with Ahab. And if you remember, Micaiah the prophet was that one righteous prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, just hundreds of prophets are supporting Ahab and telling Ahab what he wants to hear. But then Jehoshaphat said, you know, isn't there another prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? He could tell that those guys were bogus. Micaiah came in, preached the truth, and of course, Ahab ends up falling in battle and so forth. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat had teamed up with the king of Israel. They had gone to battle. The king of Israel is killed. Jehoshaphat comes home in peace. But he never should have teamed up with him on that venture in the first place. And so now a prophet is going to come and rebuke Jehoshaphat for what he did in chapter 18. It says in verse number 2, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And the person who hates the Lord here that he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, right? He's talking about teaming up with the king of Israel. He's saying, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? The northern kingdom of Israel is super wicked, worshiping Satan. They hate the Lord, and so he shouldn't have teamed up with them. But look at verse 3. It says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so the good thing here is that even though Jehoshaphat had done wrong and made a mistake, and he's being rebuked by the man of God, he doesn't get offended by that. He actually seems to take it to heart, because the guy says, look, this is what you're wrong about. This is what you've done right. And Jehoshaphat seems to accept his message and focus on doing the right things and focus on continuing the good work that he'd already been doing. A lot of people, though, especially in this generation, you just can't tell them no. And if you say anything negative about them, even if you connect it and say, well, you know, you do have this good quality, people today just cannot take any criticism. And we've already seen an example of that with Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. Because when the prophet came and corrected Asa, Asa got angry with him and threw him in prison instead of just accepting the correction. Like when David had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. Remember, when Nathan the prophet came to him, he accepted that correction. He said, I've sinned. And he was repentant. He was sorry. That's how we should react when someone corrects us with the word of God. Okay? Jehoshaphat did something wrong. The man of God came and corrected him. And at least we don't see him in this passage, killing him or putting him in prison or something like that. He continues serving God. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get out of church over it or something because someone told him no. So Jehoshaphat continues serving God. But let's back up, and we really need to park it on verse 2 here, because of the day that we're living in where everything's just love, and Christianity is all about love. And you know, it's not about right and wrong. It's not about sin. It's not about heaven and hell. It's just about love and inclusiveness, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says, okay? And we need to park it on a verse like 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, in our day where everything is labeled as hateful and hate speech. Well, guess what? Hate is biblical. There's a time to love, and there's a time to hate. That's what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. These things have a time and a place. God both loves and hates. God's people are supposed to both love and hate. I mean, these are just normal human emotions that need to be in their proper context. And by the way, every single person, even these ooey, gooey, sloppy, agape, just bleeding heart, wonderful little, perfect little people, guess what? I guarantee you that there are people and things that they hate. The difference is that they just lie about it because they're a holier than thou that just loves everybody. But then you see their hateful actions, but they're just so loving, right? Well, the Bible says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so let's make sure our love is actually true and it actually comes through in our actions, not just talking this big talk about, oh, I just love everybody. I just love, you know, pedophiles, Adolf Hitler and the Pope and Charles Manson. It's just like, that's just stupid. It doesn't even make sense. Jehu, the son of Hanani, verse 2, the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? This is a rhetorical question. Should you do that? Should you help the ungodly? Should you love them that hate the Lord? But the answer to the question is found in the next statement. Therefore, and the implication is, therefore, because you did that, because you helped the ungodly, because you love those that hate the Lord, is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, what does wrath mean? Wrath is intense anger. Intense anger from God is directed at you because you love those who hate the Lord. Now, a lot of people have this attitude that says, well, I don't know about this whole, you know, love, hate thing. So just to be safe, I'm just going to be safe and I'm just going to love everybody. Well, you know what? This whole love everybody mentality doesn't seem to be safe, according to 2 Chronicles 19, if a guy is getting rebuked for loving people who specifically hate God. So I have an idea. Why don't we just play it safe by doing what the Bible says? Here's the safe way to go. Read the entire Bible and do everything that it says and not just pick and choose the parts that line up with our modern culture and then just kind of just be safe by just helping and loving and participating in everything. No, my friend, you, when you team up with wicked people, when you support wicked people, when you help wicked people, you become a partaker of their evil deeds. That's what the Bible says. In fact, even something as simple as just blessing them in the name of the Lord. You know, what does the Bible say in 2 John? It says, whosoever, I'll just quote it, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So if there's some false prophet preaching a false Jesus, preaching another Christ, like, say, for example, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you bring them into your home, if you bid them Godspeed, if you, here, let me give you food, let me give you water, have a good day, God bless, you're a partaker of their evil deeds because they're not bringing the doctrine of Christ. They don't believe in the Father and the Son. They believe a perverted, twisted theology, a perverted and twisted gospel. It is not the gospel of Christ. They have a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. And if you support them, you are supporting wickedness and you're a partaker of their evil deeds. You know, I got in trouble as a teenager one time because one time my dad got home and the Mormons were in our living room. And I was sitting in the living room with two Mormon missionaries and I was like trying to straighten them out and I was rebuking them and trying to get them saved and I was preaching to them. But you know, it looked weird. My dad comes home and I'm sitting in the living room with a couple Mormon missionaries. And he just immediately threw them out of the house. And I said, well, Dad, you know, they weren't converting me to Mormonism, Dad. I'm like, I'm saved. You know what I mean? I'm like, these guys were here because I was preaching to them and I'm trying to straighten them out. He said, it doesn't matter, Stephen, if you are trying to straighten them out. The Bible specifically says not to bring them into the house. And he pulled out the Bible and he turned to this passage and he showed me 2 John. And he said, this is what the Bible says. And I looked at that and said, I'm sorry, Dad, you're right. I should have not brought them into the house. And I never brought them in the house again. And I never bring them in the house now, you know, because I took that correction, because that's what the Bible says, right? And so we need to stop and think about the fact that these biblical principles, they go beyond just one statement in 2 John or one story in 2 Chronicles. We're supposed to apply these principles to our lives in general. The Bible does not describe every possible situation or scenario you're going to get into in your life. You're supposed to take 2 John 9 through 11 and understand the principle and then apply it more generally. You're supposed to take this story and apply it more generally and say, okay, I shouldn't be teaming up with false prophets or helping the ungodly or loving people who are haters of God. And I think the perfect example of this is when Pastor Shelley was under attack for preaching the truth about the Sodomites. He's preaching the Word of God. He's preaching true doctrine about the Sodomites. And he had a bunch of Sodomites and freaks. And I know that that's redundant since every Sodomite is a freak. But he had these bunch of weird perverts, protesting his church. And they're outside of his church, harassing the church members and yelling all these horrible things and whatever. And the Nazarene church that was just right down the street decided that they're going to help the ungodly and love those who hate the Lord. And so the Nazarene pastor gets up and preaches a sermon against Pastor Shelley, which is the biggest joke that I've ever heard in my life. I listened to the sermon, and let me just save you some time. This is basically what the sermon is. Yeah, the Bible does say the stuff that Pastor Shelley's saying, but can you believe it that he's preaching that? Can you believe this guy? I mean, that's pretty much his argument. I mean, because obviously he's wrong, right? I mean, can you believe it? That's basically the sermon. And then he literally reads the verses that say that homos are worthy of the death penalty. He reads the verses, and this is what he said. Yeah, I remember struggling with these verses in Bible college, and we were as a class kind of wrestling with these verses. And he said, you know, there's just certain things you're going to get to heaven and just ask God, like, why is this in the Bible? What is it? Like he's acting like he's going to confront God someday. Like, why did you put this verse in the Bible about killing homos? Like, what is this? And look, in the documentary film that many of you have probably seen, The Sodomite Deception, put out by Pastor Shelley. In The Sodomite Deception, it plays clips from this pastor literally saying that. And I went and listened to the whole sermon in context. It's even worse in context. But the guy literally admits that that's what the Bible says. But just, of course, we know that's not true, though. I mean, of course, you know, we just need to, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven. And he said, you'll have to take it up with God. I'm like, I'm not going to take it up with God when I get to heaven. You know, I'm just going to be giving a high five to Moses for writing it. I'm not taking anything up with anybody. I'm going to say, like, hey, Leviticus 20:13, am I right? You know, it's going to be a high five with Moses. There's no issue. Why are you tripping about it? Right? It's a great verse. Leviticus 20:13. There's no issue except for people who don't like what the Bible says. And so that pastor, that Nazarene pastor, is aiding and abetting the enemies of God. People who literally hate the Lord. What did he do? He brought Subway sandwiches and waters. While they're out there protesting a man of God for preaching the Bible, they're openly perverted, open deviants, open haters of God. He just came over and said, we just want you to know that we down at so-and-so in the Nazarene church love you guys, and here's a water, here's a Subway sandwich. Literally helping the ungodly, literally loving those who hate the Lord. I mean, that's the most textbook example of this verse in action that I've ever seen. And it's wrath upon them from before the Lord their God. Except the difference is there's no way God's going to say to that Nazarene pastor, hey, but at least there are some good things found in you. He's going to say, nope, you're just full of crap, period. And because, by the way, Nazarenes, newsflash, Nazarenes aren't saved because they believe you're going to lose your salvation. They don't believe in eternal salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. They believe that you can walk away from your salvation. You know, I guess you can just walk away from your parents' DNA in your body too, right? Because you know what? When you get saved, you are a son of God. You have been passed from death to life. You have everlasting life. You shall not come into condemnation. You've been passed from death to life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Right? You are saved. You are sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. You're a child of God. You've been transformed. You've been regenerated. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Oh, just kidding. I walked away from it. What is that? Well, you can't lose it, but you could just lose it. That's basically what they're saying. No, I'm not saying you could lose it. I'm just saying you could lose it. That's what they're literally, because they're just like, well, I'm not saying you can lose it. Because I remember trying to give the gospel to Nazarenes so many times. And they're like, we can't lose it, but you can walk away from it. He's not going to take it away from you, but you can give it back. Like, just stop and think about how dumb this is. Who would just be like, hey, God, I changed my mind. I want to go to hell. Like, I got this free gift of salvation. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. But no, I changed my mind. I prefer hell. No one would do that. But this is what it is. It's all just this weird semantic game that they're playing. Here's what it really comes down to is like, well, he is sinning, so that shows that he's giving it back or walking away. You know, it's not like somebody's literally like, okay, God, you know, I did believe in you. I was going to heaven. But, you know, I changed my mind. I prefer damnation. What it really is just, well, he got out of church and he's living in sin, so he walked away. He gave it back. It's the exact same thing as any other person who's teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's just another way of just spinning that, but it's the same thing. Like, at the end of the day, salvation is by grace through faith. You have eternal life. You're sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so if you've been passed from death to life, cannot come into condemnation, you're a child of God, there's nothing you can do to change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the fruit of that perverted doctrine is that the Nazarene pastor says what? Oh, we just love homos and we're going to side with homos against a Bible preacher who's preaching the Bible. Admittedly, I have no answer to the Bible that he's preaching. I can't debunk what he's saying from the Word of God, but can you believe it? So here's a Subway sandwich. Here's a foot long. Here's a bottle of water. What is that? It's garbage is what it is. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. How do you know that homos hate the Lord? Well, keep your finger there and go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 will tell us everything we need to know about sodomites. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27 of Romans 1, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Which things? Those men with men, gross things that no normal person would ever even dream of doing. Now notice, at the end of verse 28, look at the punctuation. The sentence is not over. Same sentence, same thought, being filled. That is not the start of a new sentence or a new thought. This is a dependent clause that is pointing back to the same subject of they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with, who's being filled with? Them, they, the men with men, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Okay? Men with men that have been given over to a reprobate mind are haters of God. That's what the Bible says. So shouldest thou help the ungodly or love them that hate the Lord? No. and therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord thy God. Now look, this is not an isolated scripture. 2 Chronicles 19:2 is not alone. Okay, I found 22 verses that clearly talk about God hating people. Okay, and what's funny is that people will act like, oh, this is an obscure doctrine based on a couple verses or something. I mean, look it up. There are a multitude of verses about hating people in the Bible. You know, if you want, you can just ignore them, but they're there. Okay? And the thing about that is that a lot of doctrines that we would really stand firm on and strongly believe in are based on less scripture than this doctrine. I mean, this doctrine actually has a lot of scripture that talks about hate. Okay? Even just a simple concordance search of the word hate is going to bring up a bunch of verses for you that are relevant. But then you also have to look up abhor, loathe, you know, and other synonyms for hate as well. So if you would, well, we don't have to turn there, but we, you know, hopefully we're pretty familiar with Psalm 139 from the song where we sing the psalm set to music, where it says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Right? So I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Perfect in the Bible means complete. He's saying I hate them with complete hatred. Now, a lot of people will say, oh, that's just David talking. Folks, when the New Testament quotes the book of Psalms, it says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David the prophet." Okay? So the Psalms, yeah, they're penned by David, some of them, but they're inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Ghost is speaking by the mouth of David the prophet. Otherwise, if you're just going to take Psalms and say, well, that's just David talking. That's just David getting a little wild there. Okay, then I guess you could just turn around and say, oh, well, you know, when Paul said something we don't like when he said that women should not teach and that they should keep silent in the church, you know, oh, that's just Paul. It's just Paul. Oh, this is Peter. Well, darn that Luke, you know, over here. It's just like, where does that end? Where does that logic end? It's the word of God. And the Bible says in Thessalonians, he said, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The Bible's the word of God. It doesn't matter if Paul's writing it down, Peter, David, whoever. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God's word is just that, is God's word. Human authors are penning it down, but they're inspired by God. And the Bible is infallible and inerrant. It is right all the time. Here, though, we clearly have a prophet of God being sent by God, rebuking him, saying, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. That sounds to me like David's right in Psalm 139. When he said, I hate them that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then he said, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. Hopefully I'm quoting that right. I'm kind of just freestyling here. But it pretty much says that. The point is, those verses, the verses before that are really famous. And the verses after that are really famous. Right? Because the part about him forming and fashioning us in our mother's womb in Psalm 139 is a super popular passage. Also, the last two verses are super popular. There are songs based on it. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Right? So it's amazing how Christianity grabs onto one part of Psalm 139, grabs onto another part of Psalm 139, and then the part right in the middle between those two things, they don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Why is that? It's because of the fact that in many cases, they're more interested in what our society likes, what they think, what they condone, than what the Word of God actually says. You know, and frankly, I'm not interested in what our society thinks about the Bible or theology. All I care is what the Bible says, and I want to read the whole Bible, and base my worldview on the entire Bible. That's my worldview. That's what I believe. And I'm not interested in trying to synthesize that with, you know, whatever is popular right now as far as what Christianity is supposed to be like to a bunch of, you know, long-haired idiots. And I'm talking about long-haired dudes, of course. We want the women to have long hair. But a bunch of, you know, hippies that want to have a hippie Jesus. Long-haired hippie Jesus, peace, love, dope Jesus, you know, and I'm not interested. So there is some anger on Jehoshaphat because he made a mistake. But God says, but you do have a lot of good things going for you. And Jehoshaphat proceeds for the rest of the chapter to continue doing good things. Look, just because someone preaches against your sin, just because someone calls out something about your life that's wicked, it doesn't mean that they hate you or that they're throwing you in the trash. Or, you know, you need to just learn to accept correction. You know, and it doesn't mean that you're just a horrible person because you're wrong on some things. You need to just acknowledge that you're wrong on some things and grow and learn from that because it's the Word of God that's correcting you. Don't kill the messenger. I mean, is it really Jehu's fault? Jehu is sent by God. Jehu is just the messenger, right? He's not the one to get mad at. So verse 3 says, nevertheless, there are good things found in the end that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and has prepared thine heart to seek God. The groves were a way that people would worship false gods, a place that they would traditionally worship false gods, and God did not want them worshiping him in the groves because he didn't want them to pattern their worship of the Lord after pagan heathen worship that had already existed in that geographic area. And so because they had done the groves and the high places, God said, I don't want you to do groves and high places. You know, I want you to worship me in a unique way that's based on scripture, not patterning your worship after the worship that is already in the place that's indigenous. You know, you'll hear a lot about religious syncretism or hybrid religions where something like Roman Catholicism will show up and kind of mix with Native American groups or something like that and produce like a syncretic religion. And they'll have these type of feasts or holidays that are mixtures of things from before the Spaniards got there and then Catholic elements brought in. Like, for example, the Day of the Dead or something, right? I mean, do you really think that God wants us celebrating the Day of the Dead and doing all this weird pagan skull death mumbo jumbo? But that stuff actually predates the Spanish conquest, right? Those are like indigenous practices of these weird, idolatrous, pagan death cults. And then Roman Catholicism shows up and sort of like they make a hybrid thing. And that's what God doesn't want. You know, God wants someone who gets saved out of a false religion to totally ditch that false religion and not try to mix it in. So if you used to be a Hindu and then you become a Christian, like you don't bring in elements of Hinduism and say, hey, let's incorporate these into Christianity. Let's incorporate Buddhism, you know, let's incorporate Islam or something like that. No, you need to just come over to Christianity and leave all that stuff behind. Just get rid of it. And so that's what we see going on here in verse 3. That's one of the things that Jehoshaphat did right, was getting rid of that stuff. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. So, I mean, Jehoshaphat is proactively evangelizing the countryside and getting people to turn back to the Lord God. So he's not just a good king, he's a great king because he's very evangelical about getting people back to the Lord, even personally. He lives at Jerusalem, but he's literally leaving Jerusalem and going on an evangelistic mission throughout his country, turning people to the Lord God. He's a great man of God. But guess what? Even a great man of God can make a mistake and be too nice and too soft and get God mad at him and get in trouble for that, which is what happened. Now, what does this mean from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim? Well, you'll often read scripture and it'll say from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan is the northern extremity of both Israel and Judah, right? So it's the northern extremity of the northern kingdom, Dan. Beersheba is the southern extremity, right, of the southern kingdom. And so obviously Jehoshaphat's domain does not reach all the way to Dan. He has only power over the southern kingdom. And if you remember, Jehoshaphat also, and you know, Asa and Jehoshaphat had made some inroads into the northern kingdom. So they kind of pushed the border up a little bit to even include Mount Ephraim as being part of his domain. So he has some control over even some stuff spilling up into Ephraim. So the idea here is that every area over which he has any authority, he's evangelizing. You know, all the way from not Dan to Beersheba, but from Mount Ephraim to Beersheba, because that's his domain. Verse 5, he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And of course, he's following the Bible, right? Because the Bible sets up a system of judges to govern them. Before they had a king, they only had judges. But even after they have a king, they're still supposed to have these judges as another component of government. You know, it's found in Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth. And so he set up these judges, and he said to the judges in verse 6, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. He's saying, look, don't be one of these crooked judges who's taking bribes, he's receiving gifts, and he's perverting judgment, he's respecting persons, and you know, he's saying you got to judge a righteous judgment. Why? Because you should be afraid of God punishing you if you pervert judgment. He's saying, look, the judgment belongs to God, and so you need to be fair and impartial and make right judgments because of the fact that God is the ultimate judge. And you know what? You should fear God. You see, you might think that you can get away with things on this earth and do wicked things and slander and bear false witness or pass a false judgment or whatever. But at the end of the day, God is watching. And we should be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And today, that's not necessarily a popular thing to preach anyway, or either sometimes. And people try to say, well, fear doesn't really mean fear. That's funny because the Bible says fear and trembling. Because people are trying to say, well, fear is just respect. Okay, well, if fear is just respect, then why does it say fear and trembling? You're going to start shaking because you're so respectful? No, I'm pretty sure fear includes respect, but it also means fear, like, hey, I'm afraid that if I screw up, God is going to come down on me like a ton of bricks. And look, obviously, as we grow and progress in our Christian life, we move from fear toward love. That's what 1 John talks about, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of instruction. But we move away from fear toward love. Why? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Why? Because here's the thing. Why, if I'm just loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself, I'm not in fear of God punishing me because I'm doing right. And eventually we get to a point where we're doing right, not just because we're afraid, but because we want to do right because of love for God. That's a better reason, right? I mean, look, I can either abstain from fornication because I'm scared God's going to kill me if I commit fornication, or I can abstain from fornication because I love the Lord. And I know that God has commanded me not to commit fornication. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is the superior motivation? What is the best thing? The best motivation is to be doing the right things because you love God. And you're not even thinking about the punishments because you're just doing the right things out of love. Punishment is not on your mind because you're focused on just loving God and doing the right things because you want to. But here's what's funny. You got a bunch of baby Christians whose lives are filled with sin, who are not mature in the Lord at all, don't know the Bible, are not living for God, and then they just want to talk about, oh, there's no fear in love, and man, it's just all love, and blah, blah, blah. It's like, dude, you don't love God. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. Okay, here's the thing. If you're living a sinful life, you're in the fear of God stage. Don't even talk to me how, oh, I'm done with fear, man. I've moved on to the love stage. Nah, you really haven't. because that is a high level of Christianity. So a really, if someone's living a really godly life and serving God, then I would expect their life to be more about love and for them not necessarily to be trembling and dwelling on the fear of God as much. But for some watered down, backslidden, sinful Christian to be just, I don't need the fear of God, man. I'm just, it's like, no, you need the fear of God. And you're proving that by the fact that you are brazenly breaking God's commandments. That shows that you have not graduated from that fear of God stage. Now, look, if you want to just do the right things because you love God, then we don't have to talk about fear so much. But when you're living a super sinful, worldly, ungodly life, you need the fear of God. You need a swift kick in the pants. You need somebody to tell you that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need somebody to tell you that our God is a consuming fire. You need somebody to tell you that wrath is upon you from before the Lord our God. And don't just say, oh man, you're trying to scare people with that. You better know I am. Yeah, I'm trying to scare people because the fear of the Lord makes men depart from evil. That's why. And you know what? Even in my own personal life, the fear of the Lord plays a role. Right? Obviously, I love the Lord and I serve God because I love him. But fear still plays a role. And it ought to. But let me tell you this. When I was much younger, if I went back to my immature days, back when I was a teenager, it was like way more about the fear of God than the love of God. When I had all these temptations to commit fornication and so forth, when you're a teenager and the temptation is strong, you know, you have these strong desires and you're surrounded by temptation. And you know what? I was scared to death to commit fornication because I truly believed that someone who had been taught so much Bible and had grown up in church and been given so many privileges and was so blessed and so many benefits of my Christian home, I was just scared. I was like, man, if I commit fornication, God's just going to literally kill me. That's what I believed. I'm like, man, God is going to punish me so bad. So I didn't commit fornication because I was scared to commit fornication. Now, if somebody would have just not preached all that fear and preached about 23,000 people dying in one day because of fornication, if I would have been in some milquetoast, watered-down church that just said, oh, just, you know, save yourself for marriage because, you know, give that gift to your spouse and all this stuff. Like, here's the thing. That's all true. And now I understand that that is all true. But, you know, as a 15-year-old, that probably wouldn't have meant that much to me. But God killing me, that kind of resonated with me. And here's the thing, you need both. You need both. I do think it's smart to say, hey, you know, this is something you should reserve for marriage because you're going to have a better marriage. You know, reserve that for your spouse. Give that gift to your spouse of being a virgin on your wedding. That's all good stuff. Amen. Or saying, hey, this is, if you love Christ, do what Christ says because you love him. But you know what? It's also pretty healthy to say, you know, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and find out how we shouldn't commit fornication like they did because God killed 23,000 people in one day over fornication. So, you know, be afraid. Be very afraid. Folks, that's, you know what? When I was a teenager, fear of the Lord is what kept me on the right path as a young, dumb teenager. It was the fear of God. Okay, then I grew into more of a thing of, well, I'm going to do what's right because I love God. Then, because see, fear is only going to take you so far. Right? Fear is not going to get you all the way to a mature Christianity. Here's why, because fear is only going to get you to kind of do the minimum, to just kind of avoid getting your butt kicked by God. Right? Fear is just kind of like, get you out of the woods, keep the wolf away from the door, and just kind of do a minimum to just not be one of those 23,000. If you're really going to be maximum for Jesus Christ, if you're really going to do great works for God and go beyond the minimum and really do extra and really get serious about serving God, only love can propel you into those higher levels of service for God. Because fear has nothing to do with that, because it's not like God is demanding that you do all this extra. God has some serious things that you need to abstain from. Fear will at least get you out of the, you know, it's sort of like on Duolingo. You got the demotion zone and the promotion zone. Who knows what I'm talking about? A lot of people. All right. You know, it's like, you know, fear will kind of keep you out of the demotion zone of the Christian life. But to get into the promotion zone or to get into the top three, right, where you're actually getting the gold or the silver or the bronze, you know, that's going to take love to get you up there. So, of course, we're moving from fear toward love, but the fear of the Lord is the start. And guess what? When people are super worldly and backslidden, I can already tell you what they need. They need the fear of God. The wickedness of the wicked is what shows us that they have no fear of God. When they just brazenly do wicked things. That is a demonstration of their lack of fear for God. And I'm sorry, but fear does actually mean fear, believe it or not. And if you go back to the Greek, it means fear. And if you go back to the Hebrew, it means fear. And if you read it in Spanish, it's fear, okay? So the Bible says here, let the fear of the Lord. So he first of all, well, let's look at verse 7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do, watch this, in the fear of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that for the second time he's bringing up the fear of the Lord? Why? Because he wants these judges to be fearful of becoming a crook and to stay honest, knowing that God will punish if they don't. He says, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandments, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. So notice two things what he's saying here. He says, first of all, you guys need to fear the Lord as judges, not to take bribes, not to pervert judgment, not to respect persons. You should be scared to do that as judges. But then number two, when people come to you and they have a controversy, blood and blood, you know, maybe relatives having a controversy or, you know, controversy in business or whatever. When people come to you, you need to teach them that they need to have the fear of God. So not only do the judges need to have the fear of God, but he says, you shall warn them, look partway through verse 10, that they trespass not against the Lord. He said, look, you come in here bearing false witness against your neighbor. You are trespassing not just against your neighbor, you're trespassing against God. God is the one that said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. If you come in here, into the courtroom, you're not going to be found in contempt of court. You're going to be found in contempt of God. Because God is the one who said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And if you come in and bear false witness, you're in contempt of God. You are actually trespassing not just against your neighbor. You might be okay with that. No, you're trespassing against God. You're disobedient to God. Warn them that they don't do it, that they don't trespass against the Lord. Why? Because the result will be that wrath will come upon them and upon their brethren. Right? If you sit there and trespass against the Lord your God, you go into court and start lying and whatever, judges are being crooks or the people coming into court, the plaintiff or the defendant or whatever, they're lying. Witnesses on the witness stand are lying and bearing false witness. God is saying, you are going to bring down wrath from God upon you and upon your brethren. And this is why the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. You know, this kind of junk of sinning, not just against God directly, but sinning against other people. When you sin against other people, this also incurs the wrath of God. And of course, Israel throughout their history would frequently experience the wrath of God. When they would get involved in sin, God would judge them. And why is Jehoshaphat going around evangelizing people to actually believe in the Lord? Number one, because that's the first thing, is that they just believe in the Lord. and not be worshiping Baal or these other gods. So he goes around and he's turning them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Number one, he's trying to just get them to first base of at least believing in the Lord. But then he's saying, we got to follow the commandments of God because we don't want the wrath of God to come upon the nation. Why? Look, he's the king. He wants his kingdom to last. And he knows if I want my country to be blessed, people better be right with God. And look, if we want America to be blessed, it's not enough just to get people saved. And we're all for getting people saved, and we try to get as many people saved as we can. I mean, just this afternoon, we were all out there, 16 of us out there, soul winning this afternoon in Mesa, and got 5 people saved, right? So we're getting people out of hell. We just got 5 people out of hell this afternoon out soul winning. Okay? Hey, that's great. But that's not the only thing we need to do in order for God to bless America. We also need to teach people the statutes and the judgments and the commandments and to have the fear of God. Because what's the Great Commission? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Not just getting them saved, but then teaching them the entire Bible, all of Christ's commandments. So we're teaching people also, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't do all these things, don't covet, etc. And so he says in verse 11, he says at the end of verse 10, this do and ye shall not trespass. Verse 11, and behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. And then look at these last statements here. Deal courageously. Who's he talking to? The judges, right? Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Look, if you do what's right, if you're on the right side, if God is with you, no one can be against you, right? If God is on your side, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so he says, don't fear man, because what did he tell him twice? Fear the Lord, fear the Lord. But now he's saying, be courageous, which in many ways, courageous is the opposite of fearful, right? Like if you're fearful, it's like a lack of courage, or if you're courageous, it's a lack of fear. So here's the idea. Fear God, and be courageous in the face of man, right? Courageous is talking about in the face of man. When it comes to God, we should have fear and trembling. When it comes to our fellow man, we need to be courageous and do the right thing no matter what. What gives us the boldness to stand for what's right? What gives us the boldness to stand up for the word of God, to do right, even in situations where it might get us into trouble or cause us problems to do the right thing? We do the right thing courageously because we know that God will be with the good. The Lord shall be with the good. You know, there's a scoreboard in heaven and it always reads the right score. You know, even if down here on earth people are cheating and lying and deceiving, you know what? Who cares? Because you know what? There's a scoreboard in heaven and it always reads the correct score. Okay? God knows what's going on. God knows the truth. And you know what? He will be with the good. What's the implication? He's not going to be with the evil. He's not going to be with the liars and the deceivers and the people who are not fearing the Lord. He's not going to be on their side. And here's the thing about that. Let's just kind of tie the whole chapter together now, right? Because we worked through the whole chapter. We started out talking about helping the ungodly and loving those that hate the Lord, right? Don't do it. Then we kind of worked down through the chapter and saw Jehoshaphat evangelizing his area and also setting up judges that would judge the people righteously in the fear of God. And then he ultimately ends up with this statement, deal courageously and the Lord shall be with the good. Okay? So here's the thing. The Lord's going to be with the good. The Lord is not with the wicked. And so that's why we don't want to help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord. We don't want to get teamed up with and yoked up with people who are under the wrath of God. Right? We want to be doing right, doing good, and be under God's blessing. And what we don't want to do is hitch our wagon to some evil reprobate or hook up with some evil pervert or whatever and basically team up with them, yoke up with them, work with them in any way. We don't want to help the ungodly. We don't want to love those that hate the Lord. You know, we want to just courageously stand on our own 2 feet and do what's right. And if God's with us, that's all we need. You know, me plus God makes a majority. Right? Because if God's for us, no one can be against us. And so this is what we need to focus on, is making sure that we're doing right. And if we're doing right, let the heathen rage. Let the people imagine a vain thing. If you're doing right, God's going to be with the good. Have the courage to live your life doing what's right and let God deal with the wicked people. He'll deal with them. You know, and when you see wicked people, ungodly people, don't fret. Don't worry about it, because you know what? They're going to get what's coming to them. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's tomorrow. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. It doesn't really matter when. It doesn't matter if it's today or 5 years from now. They're going to get what's coming to them. Believe it. But don't help them. Don't participate in the wicked deeds of the evil. And this is the downfall, if you remember, of Asa leaning on the wicked. We need to stand on our own 2 feet, deal courageously. And I guarantee you, these judges, sometimes they had to make decisions that might make someone mad in the community who's a powerful person. Because if they're being told, don't respect persons in judgment, some rich, powerful guy comes in to the courthouse and he's wrong. The judge has to rule against that guy. And he might be making a powerful enemy. But he's got to deal courageously and say, look, right is right, wrong is wrong. Even if this guy is some big crime boss and he has all this power, I got to convict this guy. I got to rule against this guy. Like, I'm not going to fear this guy because the Lord's going to be with the good. I'm going to justify the innocent. I am going to condemn the wicked. And I'm not going to care what people think about it. And that, look, do you think that there's ever been a judge murdered because he pronounced judgment on some horrible criminal? You think so? Absolutely, right? I mean, I don't know. I'm not as into crime or whatever. But I guarantee you, like, if you looked it up, you'd find judges who were murdered because they put away some crime boss or something. Or I guarantee you that there have been prosecutors and district attorneys and witnesses and people who went to court, told the truth, did what was right, and got murdered. Am I right? And so this could cause people to lie or to make rulings that are not right. That's why God's saying you got to deal courageously and do what's right and trust that God's going to be with you. Because God can protect you from that. Okay? You say, well, you know, God didn't protect those people. But here's the thing. God's not necessarily going to protect everyone, but God's going to protect his children. God's going to protect those who love him. And in the rare, in the super rare event that a righteous, godly person does just end up getting smoked or whatever, then you know what? At that point, God has a reason for it. You know, like Stephen getting stoned or something. The rare exception where a man of God ends up getting martyred and doesn't get protection, it seems like. But you know what? God used that stoning of Stephen probably to inspire the Apostle Paul. It's definitely inspired literally hundreds of millions of readers of the New Testament. It's inspiring us today, the story of Stephen. You know, that's why Stephen is even a popular name, because of that inspirational story in Acts 6 and 7. So the idea here is that, you know, in the rare event that God does allow you to die or be harmed, it's for his glory. You got to just trust him. But 99% of the time, God ends up delivering the righteous anyway. And if you get martyred, well, even so, amen. Do what's right. Deal courageously. God will be with the good. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. Thank you for the great example of Jehoshaphat, Lord. Please help us not to follow his bad example of teaming up with the wicked or being a big softy who's too nice to God haters. But also, Lord, let us please follow his example of the good things that he did, the evangelism and the preaching that he did, and his right decisions, Lord. Help us to always apply these Bible stories to our own lives and live our lives in such a way that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.